vacillating between John and Romans, then John and Revelation, then John and one of Paul's epistles. We finally came back to John. And so John is what we're going to study. Now, there's no way in this world we're going to get to the Gospel of John in the next 6 months or so. It just isn't going to happen. I don't think we could get through the Gospel of John in a year. In fact, this week, today, we're going to cover the first 5 verses. That's all. And we really need a couple or 3 weeks to do it any kind of justice, but we're going to do it in justice and give it 1 week. 5 verses. Next week, we'll probably continue with verse 6. We may spend several weeks in the first chapter, and then after that, we'll just kind of see what happens. And so, I've decided that my goal in studying John is not so much to go over every verse of the gospel, we can't do it, but to equip us to study it on our own, to equip us with the kind of concepts that were in John's mind, so that when we read this gospel, we can study it with the eyes and ears of a first century believer instead of a 20th century Gentile, Western, Americanized, evangelical background or Catholic background believer. You understand? And so we want to go back and be able to think with the words John thought with. You know, last week we read about, in the last chapter of Joshua, how Joseph's bones were finally buried in Israel. Now, Joseph had been in Egypt, you know, his body had been in Egypt embalmed and put in an Egyptian sarcophagus like you see in the museum. And it had been there for a few hundred years. Then it traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. And then it traveled into the land of Israel and stayed there for a number of years. And finally, it was buried. Now, if you had seen these Jewish people traveling through the wilderness, you'd say, who's the Egyptian guy? You see this Egyptian sarcophagus, who's the Egyptian guy you're carrying around? And you'd say, that's not an Egyptian, that's a Jew, that's Joseph. And you know, when you read the Gospel of John, even though it came down to us in Greek, John was not a Greek thinker, he was a Jewish thinker. So I'm not too interested in the Greek words that are used in Gospel of John. I'm interested in the Hebrew thought that John had when he wrote this gospel, which was originally written probably in Aramaic or Hebrew. And even though it might be encased in something that's Gentilic, something that looks Greek, what's inside is entirely Jewish. The concepts are Jewish. So, sometimes some of you might ask a question during the study, and what I'll do is I'll have to answer you back, and please don't take this the wrong way, but I'll have to answer you back and say, well, that's a Gentile question. That's not a Jewish question. And so there's not an answer for it, because that's what a Gentile would ask. I catch myself doing that all the time, so I figure you'll probably do the same thing. But we need to look this at this through Jewish eyes. And so we need to roll up our sleeves and really try to tackle this and stretch ourselves a bit. One last thing before we get started. You remember a few weeks ago when we looked at the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon, and I was talking about the spiritual realm and how we can go up so close, and I can take you just so close, and then it's up to you to kind of catch out of the corner of your eye spiritually what the Lord is speaking. There are certain things you can conceive and grasp with your mind, with your intellect, but other things you can only grasp with your spirit. These first 5 verses of John, I can share with you the intellectual things, but if that's all you catch, you're missing the real meat and potatoes of what's going on here. And so I hope that you will just pray in the back of your mind as we study, Lord, give me spiritual eyes to see the spiritual concepts, because I can't teach those. I cannot teach spiritual concepts. I can only teach the mental ones here. And it's up to the Holy Spirit to help you to grasp the spiritual concepts. They are spiritual, must be grasped spiritually. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? And I think you'll see what I mean as we get going here. Well, John 1:1. Let's look at these first 5 verses. These first 5 verses could be read in one of two ways. Either way is fine. Here's the way it's probably written in your Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or grasp it. Here's another way it could be translated. In fact, this is the way Tyndale, the first translator of the English Bible, translated it. And in all of his revisions, he never changed it. And this is how he puts it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Well, God was the Word. Either way is fine. It was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by it. And apart from it, nothing came into being that has come into being. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay? Which one's right? They're both right. The Greek language allows us to translate both ways. If you want to think of this in terms of Yeshua, who walked and talked 2,000 years ago on this earth, so you can put he. But in John's mind, I believe it was it. It's going to turn into a he a little bit later. But right now, John is talking about powerful concepts, powerful spiritual concepts, aspects of God himself that became flesh and dwelt among us. And as he's talking about these things in conceptual form, he can use the word it. Either Greek will allow either translation. And I think John intends us to see it both ways. Okay? So, let's look at this, and we're going to divide our teaching into two halves. First, we're going to talk about the word word. And then we're going to talk about the word light, the concept of light. What is the concept of the word word in Hebrew thinking? What's the concept of the word light in Hebrew thinking? And then we're going to bring these together then and wrap it up for about 5 minutes to wrap it up, what the word, the light, and the life all have to do with each other. Now, it's probably better not even to start this rather than to start it and not finish. So we need to get through the entire teaching this morning. It's extremely important. I want you to ask questions and share insights if you have them. If there's something you're really stumbling over and you just come to a blockage and you can't go further until you get something resolved, please ask your question. But if it's just a curiosity, something that can wait, I'd ask you to wait. Now, that doesn't mean don't ask questions. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying make sure it's something that really needs to be asked. Or if I sometimes use the wrong word and I mean one thing, I say another, and it causes confusion. I need you to help me. And Robin will do that. She's here. She won't hesitate to do that. Say, Grant, didn't you mean this? But we need to get through the teaching. And I figure in 1 hour we will be done. So, let's begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the God was the Word, and the Word was God. Either way, you can put it. What does John talk about here? Is he talking about the Scriptures? No. That is not what he's talking about. When he uses the word logos in the Greek, what is he referring to? What is being spoken of? To understand that, what we have to do is go back to the Hebrew Bible. If you have a Chumash, I know many of you do, if you have an art scroll Chumash, I'm looking at page 214 here. And the reason I copied this page is this. When you look at a Chumash, what you see is the Hebrew on one side. And this particular passage is from Genesis chapter 39. And this is verse 2 up here. This is the story of Joseph working for Potiphar. And verse 2 talks about how God was with Joseph and prospered everything in his hand. And Potiphar saw that everything Joseph did prospered and that God was with Joseph. And so he just turned everything over to Joseph's authority. That's what this passage is about here. Now, over here in this column, you see other Hebrew letters. This is the Aramaic. This is called the Targum, or sometimes it's called Onkelos, who I believe is the gentleman who translated this originally. But I might be correct on that. But this is Aramaic. They use Hebrew letters. And this is the Hebrew of the Torah. Why does the Chumash always include the Aramaic in the side column? Here's the reason why. 2,000 years ago, and even before, Hebrew was not the common tongue. Aramaic was, which is written with Hebrew letters, shares many, many, many of the same Hebrew words. The grammar is very, very similar. But it's different enough that if they just read the Torah in the synagogues in Hebrew, many of the people might be kind of scratching their heads and not quite grasp everything that's being said. So the person who's reading the Hebrew would read the Hebrew, and then standing by him would be a person who would then translate it into Aramaic. Now the person's translator is more than just a translator. He was a person who knew the Torah and the concepts of Torah so thoroughly that he could take concepts in Torah and translate them sometimes into word pictures into the Aramaic. And so the Aramaic became not just a translation, but also in its own right, a kind of commentary on the Torah to help us understand the concepts behind Torah. Okay, you kind of follow what I'm saying? So in modern printing of the Chumash, the Torah, they also include in most copies the Aramaic as well, so we can understand better what the Torah is saying. And we can understand it in the mindset of people who lived thousands of years ago and who knew the Torah so well. Now, you see I've drawn a square around this one portion up here because I'm blowing it up down here. All right, so you can see it a little bit better, hopefully, on the overhead. And verse 2 starts right here. It's Vayhi, and there's Yad, He, Vav, He, Adonai, God, the tetragrammaton, the name of God, which is so holy that we just don't pronounce it. We don't know how it's pronounced anyway. And it's saying that it was, or he was, God at Yosef, with Joseph. So the Lord was with Joseph. All right? Everybody see the Yod, He, Vav, He, the four-letter name of God? Now, normally in Aramaic, what they do, instead of writing out the name of God, they'll just take the first letter of his name and they'll double it. They'll just put two yods. It's shorthand. Because they don't even want to write the name. It's so holy that they'll just put two yods. But over here, when we look...
Well, at that point in the teaching, the electricity at Beth Tikkun went out and stayed out for about 45 minutes. So it's now the next day, and I am sitting at home in my library trying to recall all the things that were said and taught and trying to reconstruct the teaching as best I can for the folks who could not attend and they're relying upon the tapes to get the teaching. So we left off looking at the Aramaic of the passage in Genesis 39, verse 2. And in the Hebrew, we were speaking of how the word Yad He Vav He, the name of God, is used. But if we look across the column to the Aramaic translation, instead of the name of God, it has the word Mimra, which is spelled, for those of you who know the Hebrew letters, Mim, Yad, Mim, Resh, Aleph. And what does the word Mimra mean? The Mimra is the Aramaic word for word. In other words, in Aramaic, this verse would be translated that the word helped Joseph. Now, this is not at all an unusual translation in the Aramaic. In fact, dozens, if not hundreds of times throughout the Aramaic translation of the scriptures, we find the word Mimra used instead of the Yad He Vav He of God's name. And so, as I said in Genesis 39:2, in Aramaic it is translated, and the Word was Joseph's helper, instead of God was Joseph's helper. A few other examples, just to give us a feel of how this word Mimra is used. In Genesis 26:3, where it says, and my God will be with you, and the Aramaic, it says, my Mimra, my word will be with you. Exodus 19:17, which says Moses brought out the people out of the camp to meet the Lord. In Aramaic, it says that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of the Lord. Job 42:9, it says, and the word, instead of the Lord, the word accepted Job. Psalm 2:4. Instead of saying, and the Lord shall laugh them to scorn, it says, and the word of the Lord shall laugh them to scorn. Psalm 106, verse 12, they believed in the name of his word. Genesis 26:3, and my word will be with you. And one last one, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, which says, by his word instead of by his spirit. So hopefully these verses will give us a little bit of a feel for how the word Nimrah, word, is used in translating Torah and also prophets and writings. So when John, in his first verse of his gospel, says, in the beginning was the word, we could put the word Nimrah. In the beginning was the Nimrah, and the Nimrah was with God, and the Nimrah was God. Would this have been shocking or at all surprising to the people in John's day? Not at all. They would have known exactly what he was speaking about, because they were so used to hearing the word Nimrah, used in place of God's name. But what is it about this word Nimrah that it would have been used? Why use this in place of God's name? Well, we must realize the concept behind the word, behind the concept of God's speech. We must realize that God's speech and God's deed are one and the same. In other words, God's actions are God's speech, and God's speech are his actions. How did this universe come into being? God spoke it into existence. He said, Yihior, there is light. And the very saying of those words coming from God was light itself. When he said, let there be a firmament, those very words were the firmament. Sometimes I think we have the mistaken notion that God was issuing commandments, and when he said, let there be a firmament between the waters above and the waters below, that somehow there were these little spiritual elves that ran about to do his bidding and to create this firmament for him. That's not the case at all. God's very words become the physical reality. This should not seem so strange to us now in the 21st century. Those who have studied quantum physics at all have begun to realize that physical reality, matter itself, consists of interference waves between waves of energy, of tiny particles, subatomic particles vibrating at certain frequencies. In fact, in quantum physics, they will often use the analogy of matter being just the interference waves of almost like sounds or light waves. And the interference waves, that the interference patterns caused by these waves, are what we experience as physical matter, physical reality. This is a very spiritual concept. This is something that the Kabbalists, the Hebrew mystics, have realized for millennia. And physics is just now catching up to what we've already known. You know, an interesting drash on the word Nimrah. If we look at this Aramaic word, it's formed of two Hebrew words. We can divide it into Ma'im, Nim, Yad, Nim. Ma'im means water or waters. It's a plural word. And the word Ra, Resh, Aleph, which means to see. And so we could divide this word Nimrah into Ma'im Ra, which means the waters are seen. Well, what could this possibly mean? Well, what is God's voice? What is God's speech for those who have heard it? What do they compare it to? There are places in Scripture where it's compared to the sound of many waters. And here we have the word Nimrah, which means word. And once again, remember that God's word and God's deed are one and the same. That here we have the waters are seen. In other words, his voice becomes something that can actually be seen as it enters the physical world. This concept is one that's also expressed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. If we look closely at this verse, especially at the Hebrew, it describes the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and God descending upon the mountain and in flame and in thunder and in the sound of the shofar. And listen to how the Hebrew is translated. It says, and all the people saw the thunder and the flames and the sound of the shofar. All the people saw the thunder. Now, normally we hear thunder, we see lightning. But the Hebrew says they saw the thunder, or the voices, and the flames, and the sound of the shofar. By the way, in your Bibles, this may be verse 18. The Hebrew Bible numbers the verses a bit differently. How is it that people could possibly see sounds? Well, if it's human sounds, human voices, of course they cannot be seen. In our experience, sound is something that dwells only in time. If you want to hear a piece of music performed, you must be there at the time that the music is performed or you miss it. Because that music has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And once the music is over, it's done. When someone gives a speech, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And when the speech is over, it's done. It does not hang in the air for people to come back the next day to hear. But with God, that's different. With God's speech and his deed are one. And when he speaks something, it becomes so real in our experience that can actually be seen as well. Things that are seen are things that do not dwell necessarily in time. Right now, I can look at a wall of my house, or I can look at the desk. And of course, these things do have a beginning and an end. But I know that if I come back tomorrow, this desk will be here and I can see it. Anytime I leave the room, come back in, I open my eyes, I can still see the desk because it is not as temporal as sound. God's speech works the same way. In Jewish thinking, there's a phrase, a term called the sustaining utterance. And in Jewish thought, our physical universe is upheld because God is continuing to speak, or better yet, to sing forth his creation as the vibrations of his voice going forth from him that make physical matter what it is. And we are all part of a song that God is singing. And should God pause to take breath, if he should bring his song to an end, then all of physical reality would dissolve into nothingness. No wonder they were ready to stone Yeshua when he came and said, heaven and earth, in other words, this physical universe, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you see why this is such a radical statement in the ears of the hearers at his time? Because he was saying that his words were equal or even more permanent than God's himself. Could Yeshua say such a thing? Of course he could, because coming back to John 1:1, Yeshua is the Word. He is the Mimra. And in verse 14, we see that the Mimra became flesh and dwelt among us. As we get into verse 14 next week, we'll begin to see that God spoke forth his creation, and then he stepped into it himself. It's like a short story writer who writes a short story, but then writes himself into the story and becomes one of the players in the story. But that's getting into next week's discussion. One final thought on the passage in Exodus where the people saw the thunder and the flames and the sound of the shofar. The Zohar comments on this passage, and this is a direct quote from that. It says, they, referring to the Israelites there at Sinai, they could see all things hidden and veiled which will never be revealed to succeeding generations until the days of King Messiah. Let me read that again. They, the people at Mount Sinai, could see all things hidden and veiled which will never be revealed to succeeding generations until the days of King Messiah. We live in the days of King Messiah if we know him. And the things that were revealed to them are freely revealed to us by his Spirit. We can know the things of God, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. But that's another story. Let's move on. As we discuss how God's word and God's deed are the same, I have a question for you. Who was the first person to come along with the concept and invent the concept that a person's word and a person's deed could be different? If you're thinking Lucifer, then you're correct. The word tells us that Satan is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. And by father of lies, it means the inventor of the lie. Satan was the first creature to come along whose word and whose deed did not match up. And you know, God wants us to imitate Him, our Father, God, not Satan. He wants us to come to the place of maturity, where our word and our deed are the same. And we can take the statement about God I made earlier and add one more thing to it. God's word and God's deed and God's self are one. God's word, God's deed, and God's very self are one. What do I mean by that? When God speaks forth, His word is reality. But what He speaks forth is an expression of His very character and nature. This is why Paul could write in Romans that the creation proclaims God and the Godhead, and the people are without excuse in believing in God, because everything that God spoke into existence expresses His character and His nature and His power. So God's deed, God's word, and God's self are one. Now, do not take this further than I intended. Now, I know many New Agers say that God is in everything, and therefore they worship everything. That is not true. Everything is in God. We do not worship things, but we worship the God who is the creator of all things. And I can say this with confidence because this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, where he speaks to the idolaters when he gives the sermon on Mars Hill. He says something that might sound very shocking in the modern pulpit today. If we look at verses 27 and 28, starting in the middle of verse 27, Paul says, He, referring to God, He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist. Listen to what Paul's saying. He's talking to these idolaters and saying, God's not far from you, because in Him you move and you live and you exist. How odd it is that God's creatures should not recognize their Creator. And yet everything around us is an expression of Him, is spoken forth by Him, is sustained by His very utterance, and yet we're so slow to recognize Him. How sad. One more thing, as we talk about God's deed, God's word, God's self being one. If we look at the letters that make up God's name, the Yod, He, Vav, He, there are three Hebrew letters used. He, which is the fifth letter of the alphabet, Vav, which is the sixth, and Yod, which is the tenth. And we can take combinations of these letters, and these spell out all the forms of the Hebrew word to be. He, Yod, He spells He was. If we take Ha, He, then Vav, and He, that's Hava, which means He is. If we take the letters Yod and He, and then another Yod, another He, Yiyah, that spells the word which means He will be. So we can see that all of the forms of He was, He is, He will be are made up of the letters which spell God's name, Yod, He, Vav, He. Remember that when God revealed His name to Moses at the burning bush, Moses asked God what His name was. And He said, Ahaya Asher Ahaya, I am that I am, or I am what I shall be. And then He shortened this to Yod, He, Vav, He, the letters whose combinations spell all the forms of being. Isn't it amazing that our God, the Creator, the doer of all things, the Sovereign Lord, who speaks forth our physical creation, our universe, that the letters of His name are the letters used for all the forms of the word to be. So we can sum up our discussion so far by merely quoting the first verse of John's Gospel once again. In the beginning was the Nimra, and the Nimra was with God, and the Nimra was God. Do you hear what John's saying? God's Word, God's Self, His Deed are all one. During the teaching yesterday morning, someone asked the question, well, how could the Word be God and yet be with God? How is such a thing possible? This is a wonderful question. This is a very good Jewish question with a good Jewish answer. When God created Adam, where was Eve? And if you say she didn't exist, that's not quite true. Because what was Eve made from? Now, I know that our translations say that God took a rib from Adam, but in the Hebrew, the word for rib is also the word for side. And in Jewish tradition, God took one of Adam's sides, and from that side created Eve. So think about this for a moment. God takes Adam, who is one, he splits him in half, heals up the half, forms the other half into Eve, and then he now has two. But now what does he do with the two? He brings them back together so that the man and the woman could once again become one. But it's a oneness that was better than the original oneness. This principle is one that's found throughout Scripture, where one is divided into two, and then the two are brought back together to make one. But the one is a better unity than the original one. In fact, this leads us into our next point. But before we get there, let me point out one other thing. It's very interesting. If you look down at verse 4 of John's Gospel, it says, in him was life. Now, what was Eve's name in Hebrew? Her name was Chava. And the word Chava means life in Hebrew. And she was named Chava because she was the mother of all living. So we could also say that in him was Chava, was Eve. In other words, just as Adam was split to form a bride, which the Father could then present back to Adam and the two could become one flesh again, God also, through the Nimra, brought a division. He brought forth another Chava, another Eve, another bride. And there was a split made. There was a healing. There is a formation, and the day is coming when the two come together and become one. One of the things we studied at our Beit Midrash last evening, and I wish all of you listening to the tape could have been there, was we were comparing the first few chapters of Genesis to the last few chapters of Revelation. It's amazing the number of themes that are parallel in both, in common to both. We find the tree of life in the first few chapters of Genesis. We find the tree of life, once again, at the end of Revelation. In Genesis, we find a wedding. We find man and woman, Adam and Eve, becoming one. And also, in the last two chapters of Revelation, we find the bride of Messiah coming down from heaven, adorned for her husband, and the two becoming one, and God saying, and the cry going forth that now God is with his people and he will be their God and they will be his people, and emphasizing over and over and over again how they have come together never to ever separate again. So it's a wonderful, wonderful concept. But you begin to see that just as a husband and wife can become one flesh, they can be one, yet they can be with one another at the same time. So the question, how can the Word, the Nimra, be God and also be with God? Well, the same way that man and woman can be one and yet be with one another, with a concept that's illustrated by the marriage. Speaking of Genesis, you'll notice that John's Gospel begins the same way as the first phrase of Genesis does, in the beginning. Now in Hebrew, the word or the phrase in the beginning is one word, Bereshit or Bereshis as some pronounce it. Bereshis means in the beginning. And also in verse 2 of John's Gospel, he was in the beginning with God. Now, John's hearers, John's readers would have recognized this. And they probably would have made the substitution in their mind to get deeper into what John is saying. And so in verse 2, when it says he was in the beginning, they could have substituted he was in Bereshit. In other words, he's in the opening phrase of Genesis. And sure enough, we do find our Messiah there. If we take that Hebrew word, Bereshit, in the beginning, we can separate it once again into two words, Bar and Ashit. The word Bar means son, as in Bar Mitzvah, son of the commandment. And Ashit means he is prepared. So if we take the word Bereshit and divide it, we can come up with two words which say, a son he has prepared, or he has prepared a son. Isn't that amazing? God's word, God's Hebrew language is so incredible. There were many other points of discussion about the first verse of Genesis, which I just feel led not to go into at this time on the tape. It was something that is more suited to a live discussion than for a recorded tape. But I would invite you to study, if you know Hebrew at all, to study that first verse of Genesis, and you'll find many other allusions to the Messiah, the Son of God. Before we continue into our discussion of the word light, there's one other very profound, very fundamental concept that must be addressed, and I almost forgot it. And that is the Hebrew word for word, which is the word devor, debor. It's spelled dalet, bet, resh. It's very interesting that in the Hebrew language, this word debor means word, and it also means thing. Whenever you see in your English Bibles the word a matter or an issue or a thing, the Hebrew word will be debor. Isn't it amazing, once again, that the word for word and the word for a physical thing are the same word? What is this emphasizing? It's emphasizing, once again, that God's speech and God's deed, which is always translated into a physical reality, are one and the same. That's why the word devor means word. It also means a real thing. Let's move on and discuss the word light. As we read in John, as we come to verse 3, it says, all things came into being by it or by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or grasp it. John is referring in this fifth verse to a very basic spiritual concept in Judaism, which is called zimzum, or contraction. This is how the book, the Eitz Chaim, which was written by Rabbi Isaac Luria, I believe in the 12th or 13th century, it puts it this way: before all things were created, the supernal light was simple, and it filled all existence. There was no empty space. When his simple will decided to create all universes, he constricted the light to the sides, leaving a vacated space. Let me say that part one more time. When his simple will decided to create all universes, he constricted the light to the sides, leaving a vacated space. This space was perfectly round. After the constriction took place, there was a place in which all things could be created. He then drew a single straight thread from the infinite light and brought it into that vacated space. It was through that line that the infinite light was brought down below. Now, whether you believe in this concept of Zimzum, which we shall describe and explain more in a moment, whether you believe in this concept or not is not really the issue. The issue here is that this is a concept which John had in mind. It was common knowledge in his day. And this is the foundation for his thought as he's writing these opening verses of his gospel. So whether you believe in this concept or not, you're free to debate about. But what we must understand is this was what John's understanding was. And by this concept, we can understand what he meant by the word light. When I was doing the teaching yesterday, I put on the overhead an illustration. And you can make this illustration very easily yourself. You need a white sheet of paper. And in this white sheet of paper, draw a fairly nice sized circle, 3 or 4 inches in diameter, and to completely darken it in with a marker or a pencil. And then, starting at the top of the circle, erase a very thin white line from the top of the circle to the very center. And that's the illustration. This dark circle represents how God created an empty space, a space that was devoid of his light, not of his presence, but of his light. So there's an empty place wherein he could bring forth creation. And then the concept of Zimzum in this constriction of the light, God then allowed a thin thread, like a laser beam of light, which in Hebrew is called a kav, and this beam of light shone from the supernal light of God into the very center of this dark, withdrawn, constricted space.